Well, please keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter. We'll be looking at verses 17 to 21 this morning as we continue our exposition in Peter's first letter, an exposition of hope. How do we have hope in suffering? And in recent weeks, we've studied and worked through this opening, really glorious chapter, just filled with the reality of God's supreme and unshakable sovereign grace, which is the foundation of our hope in a life of suffering and pain. The unfolding, as Peter said, of this grace is something in which angels long to look. As we gather for worship this morning, the angels are looking down upon us. And as we live our lives throughout the week, the heavens are witness of God's unfolding plan of grace to even us today. And because of this reality that we've spent weeks studying, Peter is now telling us how to live in light of it. What does a hope-filled life look like? What kinds of things do we do? What kind of attitude do we have that is consistent with the hope that we have in the gospel? And so Peter is writing to this church. I think we talked about this a little bit last week, but it's somewhat of a mixed community. You have some people in the church that he's writing to that they need to be encouraged because they are undergoing terrible afflictions for standing with Christ in a pagan world. But then you have other people in the church that are returning to their old pagan and futile ways. And their way of coping with the affliction is to become like the world again. So then the world will not pick on them and mess with them. And so the church that Peter's writing to is a mixed community as it is today. And so it's not enough that we just gather on the Lord's Day for worship. God calls us to live in light of the hope that we have. And Peter is writing so that the church does not fall away from grace because of the afflictions that they are suffering. And so Peter is talking about the kind of behavior that's consistent with the hope of the gospel. And last week we began this section on the kind of conduct that's consistent with that. And we saw that it begins with, as an overview, Peter said we need to set our hope on the grace that will be revealed to us at the day of Christ. The grace of salvation, the glory that awaits us, will come to us when Jesus returns. But before that, it's suffering. So we have to set our hope on the grace that will come to us at the end of days. Then he also then goes on to show that we must live a life of holiness. If we call on the Father, if we are his children, we should look like our Father. And we said last week that, of course, this does not mean that we earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation from God. But when we have been saved by grace, we should live lives of thankfulness, striving to be like him. So it's really important that we keep that distinction. Holiness is not to earn God's favor. Holiness is our way of saying thanks for the God who saved us out of our unholiness. So that's where Peter's been. And now he turns to the second of three things he's going to say that are keystones to a life that displays the hope, a life that is set on the hope, set on the grace that will come to us at the end of the days. And that is fear. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. There is a kind of fear that God's people should have that is actually fueled by hope. And when we think of hope and fear, we don't normally think of those things going together. If you're afraid, it seems like you don't have hope. But there's a kind of fear that is produced by the hope that we have in God. And that's what Peter is going to teach us this morning. So we're going to look at verses 17 to 21 in two movements. We'll start by looking at the meaning of Christian fear. And then after that, we will unpack a further consequence of that that meaning, which is the logic or the basis or the foundation of fear. What are the theological foundations that Christian fear rests upon? So that's where we're going today. So we'll look at this text in two movements. So we begin with number one, the meaning of fear. The meaning of fear. Peter commands the church here in verse 17 to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So two things here. First, the meaning of fear itself, and then the extent of the fear. So first, Peter wants us to understand the meaning of fear. This word fear that is used here can conjure up many different ideas. The roar of a lion is a terror in the desert or even at the zoo. I remember we were at the zoo one time, and we were a little ways away from the lion area, not a cage, but whatever you call it, the lion area. And all of a sudden, we just heard this tremendous roar. That is the kind of roar that causes your knees literally to shake. And everybody burst towards the lion area. But I mean, could you imagine if you were standing on the other side of that glass? And that lion does that to your face? I mean, that terror, right? The charge of a grizzly bear is the dread of hikers. The desolation of the hurricane and the tornado strikes awe-inspiring fear in those who behold it. We were on a support-raising trip a few years ago, and we were coming up from Alabama, going up to Minnesota, and we were in Arkansas, and all of a sudden, the sky turned green, more turquoise, and the trees started going like this. And Deborah and I are driving two different vehicles because we're moving all of our earthly possessions at that point along the way. And all of a sudden, the wall cloud that's in front of us turns sideways. And we look, and just a mile to our south is a tornado that's raging. It's actually destroying an airport.
An F1.
Yeah, it was only an F1, praise the Lord. But those were probably some of the scariest moments of our lives, as our car is being blown and there's nothing we can do. And we're just trying to shoot through this storm. And those, maybe it was about a minute of just sheer terror as I've never experienced winds like that. I mean, that's fear. That's terror, right? And there are other, I mean, we could just talk about all sorts of examples. You know, peer over the edge of a 1,000-meter cliff. Straight down. It's going to make you quake and tremble a little bit. I was rock climbing once in my early 20s. I used to do a lot of that, and I was climbing in Colorado, and I don't know if you've heard of the term lead climbing or traditional climbing. It's where you climb and you put gear in the rock and you clip your rope in along the way. So it's not like going to the climbing gym where the anchor is above, so if you fall, you know, you just kind of sit down. But you know, you're putting your gear in traditional climbing. You actually have, you don't have like little clips to clip your carabiners in. You have to place gear in. And I got into this trough, is about a 1,000-foot climb. And I got into this trough and there was nowhere to place any gear. And it was at the kind of angle where if you fall, you're going to bounce and roll and scrape the whole way. And I kept going up and up and up and up, and I was about 60 feet above my last placement, which means you fall 120 feet plus the stretch of the rope. That was kind of scary. That produces a kind of fear and dread and terror. And as you can tell, I got out of it, so I was okay. But that's how that happens, a story for another day. But there's all kinds of fear we think about. Or maybe it's you fear a relationship or a job, financial security, political security. I mean, whatever it is, there's all kinds of dread and terror. When we hear the word fear, we think of all kinds of things. And is this the kind of fear that Peter has in mind? Well, the Bible does speak of God in this way. For example, we read in Isaiah, as we read this morning in Isaiah 8, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And the context of that statement is the God who destroys nations. The God who brings a pagan army against his own rebellious people. So the Bible can speak in this kind of way. Likewise, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So both of these texts remind us that there is no dread greater than the judgment of God, whether that be in our earthly existence or at the end of days. But is that what Peter is talking about here? And I think we have to say that what Peter means certainly cannot be less than that. But I do think he has something even more specific in mind. The kind of fear that Peter has in mind is that of reverence or honor. Reverence and honor. So for example, in chapter 3 of this letter, and speaking to the church, or speaking of the enemies of the church, I should say, Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 3, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord is holy. So the kind of fear Peter has in mind here is the kind of fear that doesn't fear pagans, but honors Christ as holy. It's a reverence of God. It's an honoring of God. And so what he's saying is that for Christians who have their hope in the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, we have a kind of reverence and fear that we conduct ourselves in light of that reality is coming. It's the kind of fear that should be the matrix or the filter by which we make decisions about what we do here and now with our lives, what our hopes are, what our dreams are, what our life goals are, how we conduct ourselves and those big things and even the mundane decisions of everyday life. Do we do it out of fear and reverence for Christ? Are the decisions that we make showing the hope that we have in Jesus? And those decisions can be manifold, from the things that we buy to the things that we do. Do they show that our hope is in Christ? Or rather, do they simply betray the fact that really our hope is placed in this world? But we've put all of our chips on being happy now because we're not sure what's going to happen later. Peter wants the church to have a lifestyle that reveals and shows the reality of their hope and of their profession and is not in contradiction to it. Probably one of the greatest tragedies that we can profess with our mouth that Jesus is coming, but we live, as we said even last week, to have our best life now. We can criticize and critique the prosperity, health, wealth, gospel movement, which promises all the blessings now. We can critique that by our profession, but actually live like it in the way that we live. So Peter wants us to direct our lives with fear and reverence in the days of our earthly pilgrimage. This really is the unfolding of the holiness that he talked about last time in the verses that precede. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says something very similar to the way that Peter flows from holiness to fear when Paul says, "Let us bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Let's bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. In fact, if you want to know what holiness looks like, it looks like fear, reverence, honor, to strive to do all things in obedience to the one who saved us by his sovereign grace, to the one who called us and chose us before the foundation of the world, the one who is guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed. Do we live like that? That's the question that Peter is raising, and it's what he's calling us to do. It's the meaning of fear. Reverencing and honoring the Lord is holy. Let's also look in this first movement, the extent of fear. Peter commands us to fear the Lord throughout, as we see here, the time of our exile. This concept of exile has already been introduced at the beginning of the letter. Remember, Peter addresses the church as the elect exiles of the dispersion. And he's reminding us that our life, if you needed a word or a phrase for your life, it would be exile. You are in exile. You know, our children go to school with a lot of immigrant children who are pilgrims from another land, many coming from war-torn countries, very much living a very real exile in respect to socio-political realities. For most of us, I don't think anyone here has been chased out of their home or chased out of their country. You can correct me wrong. I don't think so. But we need to be reminded, and we can be all the more duped into thinking that everything is golden right now. But if we're living for Christ, we have to remember that we are in exile. We are citizens of another country. Here we have no lasting city, as the writer of Hebrews says. We are aliens and strangers on earth. Paul will say in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior there. And so when we look at the course of our life, from birth to death, every one of us, we are all going to die, unless the Lord comes before that time, and that life can be understood as exile. We're not home yet. One of the things that actually, I think, threatens and compromises the fear of the Lord the most, and it becomes a draw to live for the world, is that we try to find our home here. We try to find our home here. Maybe that, as if we are expatriates living in another country, we feel that even more. But even when I lived in the States, there's always that little voice in your heart or in your mind that you just yearn to be home. It was A.W. Tozer who said, "We long for life and permanence, and yet all around us is change and mortality." You know, we long for things to be fixed, for people and friends and family to stay in one place, for the good times to last. And we keep striving to try to hold on to that and keep it. But it always slips through our fingers. And it slips through all the more when we try, and the tighter you squeeze your fist, the more it slips away. So a key to understanding the life of hope is to understand that our whole life will be exile till the Lord returns. And when we understand that, hope arises, because we're no longer looking to things or people or permanence here to give us hope. In fact, God will often mercifully remove those things from us so that we are shaken up before it's too late. and we can renew our hope in Him. So we've looked at the meaning and the extent of fear. Now let's look at the second movement in this text, the logic of Christian fear. The Bible is logical. It's one of the things I love about it. Yes, there is faith, but every system requires faith. Atheism requires faith. You can't prove that God doesn't exist. You know, it will often be philosophers will criticize Christians or religious people about basing their beliefs on just pure faith, but their systems are just as much on pure faith. And so here Peter gives us logical underpinnings for what he just said. In fact, all sin is totally irrational. And that faith and hope and trust in God is the most rational, logical thing that we can do. And so Peter's not making that argument. That's just me. But here he's giving us a logic, an underpinning, pillars on which fear is grounded. And we're going to look here at three logical pillars on which fear, Christian fear, is grounded. And the first one, he grounds it in the Father's coming judgment. In verse 17, he says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear." The fundamental basis of Christian fear is the fact that our Father in heaven will judge us. And he's going to judge each one of our deeds. Every thought, every word, every action, every intention of the heart will come under God's scrutiny and judgment. And Peter is saying that if it is true that you actually do call on the Father, notice the conditionality of that sentence, and if you do, in which he's presuming that there's actually people in the church that actually are not calling on the Father, or they're not living consistently with that call. He says, and if you call on the Father who judges, conduct yourselves with fear. This doctrine that God will bring every thought and a deed under judgment is not unique to Peter. Paul says in Romans 14, for example, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And Paul also in 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So there is the reality of Christian judgment. It should be the foundation of our fear. We fear the Lord because He will judge us. Our Heavenly Father will judge us and discipline us according to our deeds. Secondly, Peter grounds Christian fear on the logical pillar of the value of our ransom. The value of our ransom. While it is true that we will be judged for our deeds, we would have no hope at all in that judgment if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for our sins. We fear the Lord because we will go to Him in judgment, but we can also go in hope because there is one who has shed His own blood for our sins, so that even in judgment we do not face the just consequence of our sin. And the value of that ransom is the second logical pillar of fear that Peter brings up here. Look in verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The value of our ransom is nothing short of the blood of the second person of the Trinity. Christ's blood is precious. Peter compares it to gold and silver, and in comparison, he makes gold and silver look like a golden tinfoil wrapper that's over that chocolate that your mom puts in your stocking at Christmas time. He says, when you think about precious metals of gold and silver, these are things that don't wear away. And yet here Peter says, like gold and silver that perishes. In comparison to the riches and the precious metals, they look like a little gravelly dust compared to the preciousness of the blood of Christ, who has redeemed us. Christ's blood makes gold and silver look like a pile of tin cans in your recycling bin. His blood is infinitely precious and valuable. That is what has ransomed you and redeemed you, the preciousness of the blood of God. When he came to earth and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Every sin that we have committed, past, present, or future, was laid upon the Lord at the cross. And that blood that was shed is from every sin, that was for every sin that we ever committed. Peter is concerned that the church that he's writing to, at least some in the church that he's writing to, are bringing the blood of Christ under contempt by returning to pagan ways and fearing the world rather than fearing the Lord. So Peter reminds us here of the value of our redemption. The value of our redemption and the precious, infinitely uncomparable value of the blood of Christ that has saved us from the wrath of God. We turn to the third logical pillar in which Peter grounds Christian fear. Peter grounds it in God's ancient and eternal love for you in Christ. God's ancient and eternal love for you in Christ. In verses 20 and 21, Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christian fear is rooted in the reality that God chose to save you in Christ before time began. Whether you believe that the earth was created 6,000 years ago or 5 billion years ago, that's a long time. And before time even began, God thought of you in the plan of redemption. Millennia have gone by, and God thought of you before any of it. Peter tells us here that the plan of salvation in Christ was something that was chosen before time itself. He thought of you before the earth existed, before the universe was spoken into existence. You were in the mind of God. That's why he says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, not coincidentally for you. That's not what Peter says. He says he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who are believers in God. Christian fear is rooted in the fact that God had you in mind, specifically before time itself, and that he would save you from your sins. So these are no strange days we live in. These are no obscure times. We talked about that a few weeks ago. These are days in which the angels long to look as they're seeing the unfolding of a plan that was created before time itself. And they're seeing how it's coming about in the work of Christ. And even as Christ has come once, the kingdom of God is spreading on earth, and it will be brought to fruition in the new creation when the Lord returns. And in the midst of all these amazingly grand things, you were in the heart of God before time began. So, beloved, these are three pillars, three logical pillars on which Christian fear is based. Three things that root us, that God will judge us for our sins, every deed, as Peter says. But at the same time, we at last do not need to live in terror of that judgment because we have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. The value of our ransom is the blood of Christ. And then thirdly here, as we saw, Christian fear is grounded in God's ancient and eternal love for us in the Savior. So what does hope look like? Hope looks like holiness that lives to be like our Savior who has saved us from our sins. Hope, as we see today, looks like godly or Christian fear. I want to close with the words of one of the early church fathers. His name is Clement of Rome. He was an early church bishop who cared deeply for the flock going through tremendous persecution. You know, the persecution that we read about in the New Testament did not end. With the close of the New Testament age, the early church in many times also underwent great trial for their faith, and Clement's pastoral care for the church still resonates today. As we read these words, which I will read in closing, and it is in the bulletin inside cover if you want to read along as well. Let's listen to Peter, and let's also learn from Clement, who cites Peter here in this passage, where he says, "Wherefore, brethren, let us forsake our sojourn in this world and do the will of him that called us. And let us not be afraid to depart out of this world. For the Lord saith, ye shall be as lambs in the midst of wolves. But Peter answered and said unto him, What then if the wolves should tear the lambs? Jesus said unto Peter, Let not the lambs fear the wolves after they are dead. And ye also fear ye not him that kill you, are not able to do anything to you. But fear him that are ye that after ye are dead, hath power over soul and body, to cast them into the Gehenna of fire. And ye know, brethren, that the sojourn of this flesh in this world is mean, and for a short time. But the promise of Christ is great and marvelous. Even the rest of the kingdom that shall be, and of life eternal. What then can we do to obtain them, but walk in holiness and righteousness, and consider these worldly things as alien to us, and not desire them? For when we desire to obtain these things, we fall away from the righteous path. You know, I think we should take heed of the reality that whether it's Peter writing to us, these early church fathers, these are men who wrote thousands of years ago, speaking truths that are alive even today. But there are many in this world militantly set against God's people, and who would say that these words are meaningless and futile and stupid. But let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. As Paul said, let's bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Let us honor Christ as holy throughout the days of our exile, that we might show the hope that we have of the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Amen. Let's pray.